Now, we only have about 3 weeks left in Mark's Gospel. Some of you are probably wondering what I would do next. I thought about Isaiah, but then I thought better of it. Today, we're just looking at five verses here in Mark, so let's turn to Mark chapter 16, beginning at verse 9, as we read together the Word of God. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And thus we have the reading of God's word for this Lord's Day morning. Now, you can see in our text today that we have several accounts of Jesus appearing to different individuals after he rose again from the dead. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, then he appeared to two disciples walking out in the country, and finally he appeared to the 11 apostles as they were eating that evening in the upper room. Now, the other Gospels tell us that Jesus often appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. And so the fact that we read about that here in Mark's Gospel is not surprising. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that our Lord even appeared to 500 disciples at one time. And so the number of disciples that Jesus met in Mark's account is not surprising either. So as far as confirming that Jesus was seen alive after he rose on Easter morning, we don't need to rely solely on Mark's testimony. But we should not conclude from this that Mark's testimony is irrelevant or unimportant or can be set aside. Now, you might be wondering why I say this. That sounds like a very strange thing to say. And if you're accustomed to reading the King James Version of the Bible, you may not know that the post-resurrection, know anything about this, because the post-resurrection narrative of our Lord moves rather seamlessly from verse 8 to verse 9, and there's no interruption there, there's no break or anything like that. But if you're using a newer translation, you might see something a little different. For example, the ESV puts the remainder of Mark's gospel from verse 9 all the way through verse 20 in these double square brackets. And then it adds this note, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include these verses. And the NIV does something similar. It actually puts a line between verses 8 and 9. And then along with that, it says the most reliable early manuscripts omit Mark 16, 9 through 20. And if you're reading these translations and looking at these kinds of things, it might leave you with the impression that the King James Version of the Bible is wrong, that it can't be trusted, it's got information that shouldn't be there. But it's actually the editors of these modern translations that cannot be trusted. Let me just tell you why I say that. When the ESV says that some early manuscripts don't have these verses, they are literally talking about two manuscripts out of several hundred. Now think about that for a minute. They're basing their judgment entirely on two manuscripts. As far as the NIV's statement, that these two manuscripts are the most reliable manuscripts. It is simply a matter of record that these two manuscripts disagree among themselves 3,000 times just in the four Gospels. If you calculate that out, that's about one time for every verse of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so it's no wonder that the Church of Jesus Christ has ignored these two manuscripts for over 1,800 years. Now, even conservative commentators can be very disappointing when it comes to these verses that we're looking at today and question whether or not Mark wrote them. Most of them say, well, of course Mark didn't write these verses. They were probably added by the church in the second century to round out Mark's gospel because otherwise it would stop rather abruptly at the end of verse 8. Some of the commentators just ignore the verses as if they don't appear anywhere in any of the manuscripts, even though the vast majority of manuscripts have these verses. And then get this, one particular commentator, a man with the last name of Utley, wrote this. He said, "These verses are not inspired, possibly even heretical. I refuse to comment on them." There's a commentator who will not deal with this part of God's word. Now, for us, there's simply no good reason for questioning the authenticity of these verses. The evidence for them goes back to the early second century. It's widespread geographically among very Orthodox church fathers, showing that these verses were widely accepted from a very early time. For almost 2,000 years, the church never questioned that these verses are part of Mark's gospel until the church came under the influence of the European Enlightenment. These last 12 verses, 9 through 20 of Mark's gospel, chapter 16, are just as much a part of God's word as the first 15 chapters of his gospel are. Don't ever question that, no matter what the note says in a translation that you might be reading, no matter what a commentator tells you, no matter what a preacher tells you. These verses are God's word. Now, having said that, rather long introduction, but I think a very important introduction because it's dealing with the text of Scripture. Let's look in and see what Mark actually wrote in the verses for today's text. Here we find that the first person to see the Lord Jesus Christ alive after his resurrection was Mary Magdalene. Others had gone to the garden to find that the stone had been rolled away and that the grave was empty. But Mary, we are told, was the first one to actually lay her eyes on the risen Lord. She saw Jesus even before Peter and John did. Now, we've emphasized over the last few weeks how the Lord has exalted women in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. The women were there when the men often weren't. We see this in other places. For example, we see the Lord exalting the Virgin Mary to be our Lord's only human parent. His only human parent was his mother. He didn't have a father. And this is as it should be. Women should be exalted. Proverbs chapter 31 talks about this. Her children rise up to call her blessed, her husband also. He praises her. And Proverbs 31 says, "Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all." That's the way a godly man, praises his wife. And it should do that often. But it's not Mary's femininity that's the only thing that stands out in verse 9. Because if you look at verse 9, you see that Mark also gave us an interesting description of Mary Magdalene. He says that she was one out of whom our Lord had cast seven devils. Now, commentators are curious at this point as to why this is mentioned here, as Mary was mentioned twice in the previous chapter. She was mentioned earlier in this chapter in verse 1, and then it's not until we come to verse 9 that we have this description of her as being one out of whom our Lord cast seven devils. And so people look at this, and they also look at the fact that verse 9 seems to kind of restart the Easter story. And they see that as another reason not to accept these verses as authentic. They can't seem to find a good explanation for why it's like this. And I would suggest that their procedure is entirely backwards at this point, that they should accept this as the Word of God and then try to figure out why it's this way, rather than to discredit the Word of God because it's this way. But the interesting thing is that these commentators that do this really are not trying to understand Mark's reasons for writing as he did. And when you look at good commentators, in this case, I'll mention J.C. Ryle, the Anglican. He didn't have any trouble whatsoever figuring out why Mark wrote exactly as he did. In fact, in his commentary on Mark's gospel, he wrote several paragraphs about this and explained it all very carefully, arguing that Jesus blessed Mary Magdalene in this way as an illustration of his special kindness to those who love him and trust him and follow him with their whole heart. And the fact that Mary Magdalene had once been possessed by seven devils emphasizes this all the more because it stresses that she was a great sinner, although the details of her sin have not been disclosed here. Traditionally, it's been said that she was a harlot, but there's really nothing in Scripture that supports that. But what did Jesus do for her? Jesus healed her. And after that, she followed him. She followed him to the cross when he was at the cross. She followed him to the grave to see him buried. She went out to see his grave and to anoint him on the morning of the resurrection. The Gospels over and over stress how much this woman and the other women loved Jesus, so much that they wanted to anoint his face as their last show of respect and love and honor to him. But instead, when they went out there, they were blessed by Jesus to be the first to witness his amazing victory over the grave. Now, we might say that Mark waited to tell us about Mary's past because he wanted us to see that Jesus' resurrection from the dead is what made the exorcism of her seven demons possible. Jesus said earlier in the gospel, "No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus bound the devil in principle during the wilderness temptation, and he bound the devil as an objective fact when he died on the cross and then walked out of the grave 3 days later. Now, Ryle goes on to say that Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene was also meant to comfort us, because like Mary Magdalene, we also once ran in the excess of sin. And the fact that the Lord converted her and brought her to himself and that she followed him with her whole heart shows us that no matter how far we may have fallen, the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ lifts us up and restores us and gives us peace. This is how Ryle stated this. He said, we may have begun like Augustine and John Newton and even been ringleaders in every kind of iniquity, but once brought to Christ, we need not doubt that all is forgiven. We need not doubt that all is forgiven. When we come to the Lord's table, as we're going to do today, we also need to come with the assurance when we take the bread and the wine that all is forgiven. We trust that all our weaknesses and sins and infirmities have been taken on by Jesus Christ, and he did it all for us. And his resurrection stands today as proof of that. In fact, it's interesting, in the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul reminded the church there about the greatness of God's power to them. And what does he say it is? He says that the very same power that is at work in them is the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. This is how he put it in the first chapter. He said that God works in us according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And so when we read those words, it should encourage every one of us to know that that very same power is still at work in us today that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It worked in Mary Magdalene in the first century. It works in us today. It still does the work of God. And how do we see this working itself out? Well, look at what Mary did after the Lord made himself known to her. Verse 10 says that she went out and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. She became an evangelist. She declared the fact of our Lord's resurrection to the apostles. That was what God called her to do. Now, Mary Magdalene told the apostles that Jesus rose from the dead, but their initial response to that was not very good at all, in spite of the fact that not only did the Old Testament predict the resurrection, but also Jesus himself did on numerous occasions. They simply didn't believe her. In fact, our text tells us not once, not twice, but three times that the disciples didn't believe. In verse 11, we're told that they did not believe Mary's report. In verse 13, we read that they did not believe the two disciples who met Jesus as they walked in the country. And then in verse 14, we find that Jesus himself appeared with them, and he rebuked their unbelief. What a tremendous contrast this is between Mary's faith, being with Jesus, sticking with him the whole way through his death and resurrection, and the apostles who kind of huddle together in a room and can't even accept the word of the resurrection when it's brought to them. But why didn't they believe? Why didn't they believe Mary? Why didn't they believe when they heard the further support of the two that walked in the country? Why didn't they believe? Was it because the rabbis insisted that a woman's witness couldn't be trusted? No. They didn't believe the others either when they came. In fact, they didn't even believe Peter and John, who saw themselves the empty grave. No, it was because their sinful hearts, just like ours, are predisposed not to believe the things of God. Look at verse 14 and how Jesus addressed them. He rebuked his disciples not because they questioned the value of a woman's testimony, but because of their unbelief and hardness of heart. at least some of them, had trouble accepting the good news that Jesus Christ walked out of the grave on Easter morning. Now we read this and we think to ourselves, well, our hearts aren't like that. Our hearts aren't unbelieving. They're not hard anymore because we've embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, there's a sense in which that's true. But let me remind you that there is always a little unbelief and hardness of heart in every one of us as long as we continue to live in this world. Think about the man who wanted Jesus to heal his son after he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He sought the Lord's mercy there. But how did he speak to Jesus? He said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." And the challenge that we all face every single day is not to let this unbelief that we still have to some degree conquer the faith that God's grace has worked in us and caused shipwreck. That's what the problem was with those who received the epistle to the Hebrews. They were in danger of doing exactly this. And so over and over, the writer encouraged them to hold on to Jesus Christ, to cling to their faith. In chapter 4, he said, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest that Jesus alone provides, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." And I'm sure we've all seen individuals walk away from the Christian faith. They've allowed that unbelief to conquer the Word of God in their hearts, and they walk away. We must never do that. Now, in our text, we see not only that Mary Magdalene saw the risen Lord, but sometime after he appeared to her, he also appeared to two disciples as they were walking in the country. Now, I don't think there's any doubt that the two that are mentioned here in verse 12 are the same ones that Luke says were on their way to Emmaus in his gospel. And of course, Luke gives a much longer account of this. It's 20-some verses at least. Provides a lot of information. Mark only gives us two verses here and says very little. It's hard to say what Mark meant, though, when he said that Jesus appeared to these two in another form. He used that phrase, and in Greek it almost sounds like he changed his physical appearance so that when they saw him, he looked differently than what he looked like just a couple days earlier. And certainly he's capable of doing that. We know that he changed his appearance in some rather amazing and profound ways on the Mount of Transfiguration. But we have to ask, is that exactly what Mark meant here? And part of the reason we have to ask that is because Luke seems to say something entirely different. He seems to not say that Jesus altered his appearance, but rather he changed how the disciples' eyes worked. So that Luke says that he withheld their eyes so that they could not recognize him, even though he still looked the same otherwise. Now, we know that God does this also, and there are plenty of examples in Scripture of this. You might recall on one occasion that Elisha led the blind Syrians to Samaria, where the Israelites surrounded and conquered them. They couldn't see what was plainly in front of them. God changed the way that their eyes worked. And also in Luke's account, where Jesus talked to the disciples on the way to Emmaus, Luke says that when all of that was done, that Jesus vanished out of their sight. What does that mean? Does that mean he just disappeared? He was there and then all of a sudden he was gone? Well, maybe. But again, the Greek at that point says doesn't say that he evaporated. It says that he became invisible to them. So again, he's hiding his appearance. Maybe it's changing their eyes again. We don't know. There's a lot of questions in this. But I would suggest something even simpler yet. That phrase in another form that we find here in Mark's gospel doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus changed his face and so that his face looked different or something like that. Remember when Jesus first appeared to Mary Magdalene, this is in John's gospel, and on that first Easter morning, Mary Magdalene didn't recognize him either. But we're told there that she didn't recognize him, and maybe the reason for that was because he looked like a gardener. He looked like a caretaker for the graveyard. And so she didn't recognize him. She wasn't expecting to see Jesus dressed that way. Well, perhaps the disciples that we're talking about here that met Jesus on the road to Emmaus saw Jesus dressed in yet some other way that we don't know about. Whatever it was, he certainly caught them off guard and they weren't able to recognize it. But the result was the same. When Jesus finally unveiled himself to the travelers on the Emmaus Highway, what did they do? They exploded with evangelistic fervor, just like Mary Magdalene did. Mark tells us that they came back and they told the residue, that is the remaining apostles, that they had seen Jesus alive, that they had eaten with him. Their hearts boiled over with great excitement for what had happened. And Luke's account goes into more detail. It says they arose up that same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed." They were risen indeed. The Lord was risen indeed. But what did the disciples do with this? Verse 13 ends with that sour note. Neither believed they them. The eyewitness testimony was multiplying, but it still did not convince the apostles that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. That's because only the Spirit of God can break through that kind of hardness of heart. Then we come to verse 14. And here we see that Jesus himself appeared to the 11 while they were eating their evening meal. He reproached them because they had not believed those who told them already that he had risen from the dead. And when Mark says that he upbraided them, he used a very strong word for this. Jesus was offended that the disciples did not believe the testimony that they had. Now, why was that offense so horrible? After all, this is an amazing thing that took place here. Our Lord was dead, now he's alive. We have to admit that's an amazing thing, isn't it? But really, the issue here is not so much that they didn't believe the testimony of Mary or the testimony of the two travelers on the road to Emmaus. The real issue is that they didn't believe the testimony of Scripture, that they didn't believe the word of Jesus himself. Is the word of Mary and the word of the Emmaus travelers just confirmed what Scripture said? It confirmed what Jesus himself had told his disciples. Psalm 16 clearly predicted that Jesus would rise from the dead. So did Isaiah 53 and other passages. Early in his ministry, our Lord announced, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And John tells us he was talking about the temple of his body. The disciples didn't understand what he meant till after he rose from the dead. On other occasions, Jesus told them that he was going to Jerusalem, and when they get there, he would be arrested and executed, but on the third day, he would rise again. So disciples had a lot more than just the testimony of Mary Magdalene and the Emmaus travelers. They had the Word of God. They had Jesus Christ himself speaking to them. And that's the testimony that they're disregarding here. They're setting it aside. They refuse to believe it. This emphasizes an important point about eyewitness testimony that's often overlooked. And that is that eyewitness testimony in Scripture has to agree with the Word of God. Even when we're dealing with disciplinary matters, for example, it's not enough for a witness to come forward and say, well, I saw Joe do this, that, or the other thing. Rather, he has to testify that he saw Joe doing this, that, or the other thing, and that this, that, or the other thing is in direct conflict with the Word of God. The power of the testimony is not in the observation itself. Observations are often wrong. But it's in the truth of the Word of God. When Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus commended him for that, but not because he saw something amazing with his eyes. It's because something had been revealed to him from heaven. It's because God opened his spiritual sight. And so Jesus himself said to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." In place of the disciples' unbelief, we should thank God every single day of our lives for giving us an inerrant and infallible word, which he has himself authenticated for us over and over in so many ways. He's given us the signs and the wonders that are recorded in scriptures. He's given us the eyewitness testimony of those who saw the great acts of God for themselves. He's given us the revelation of God, specifically in the person and work of Jesus Christ, his Son. That's where our trust and our confidence has to be. We learn from Scripture that we benefit from the resurrection of Jesus Christ when we believe in him. Now, the disciples didn't believe Mary. They didn't listen to Peter and John. They didn't trust the travelers to Emmaus. But eventually, they did come to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And we might wonder, when exactly did this happen? When did it happen? Well, apparently it was when Jesus himself appeared to them. When that happened, this is how John records it in his gospel. He says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. When the disciples saw Jesus standing there in front of them, and they saw the nail scars in his hand and the spear wound in his side, that's when they knew that the scriptures had been fulfilled and that salvation had been won for all of God's people. Then and only then could they do the work that God had called them to. And we're going to talk more about that next week when we look at the commission that Jesus gives to the disciples in verses 15 and following. But today we'll simply note this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ empowers all true preaching of the gospel. There is no power beside that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after Paul's lengthy discussion of the resurrection, He reminded the church of the power of that resurrection. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast," not wavering in your faith like the disciples were, "unmovable," like Mary Magdalene was, sticking to Jesus at all points, "always abounding in the work of the Lord." Mary Magdalene and the Emmaus disciples engaged in evangelism. "For as much as ye know," Paul says, "that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Go out and serve the Lord with all your power, all the power that he gives you. Don't be weary in that work, because that's what the resurrected Savior has called you to do. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And today we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, so I would ask the elders to come forward to assist in the distribution of the elements. And we'll begin by reading the words of institution in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, or 11, excuse me. Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.'" Now, we're well aware that the bread and the wine that we use in the Lord's Supper are signs and seals of God's covenant to us. A sign simply means that they represent something other than themselves. The bread represents the broken body of Jesus, his life that he gave for us. The blood represents his, or the wine represents his blood, which he poured out for us in his death upon the cross. But these things are also seals. They're pledges or promises that God gives to us, that if we truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we feed on the grace of God. We benefit from all that Jesus Christ did for us. But we do have to believe. We have to trust Jesus Christ with our whole heart. And as we come to this table, we also must conduct that self-examination that the Apostle Paul speaks of also in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 11. And that examination consists of three things. It consists, first of all, in recognizing and owning our sin before God, knowing that we are sinners in God's sight who deserve nothing but his wrath, but also looking to Jesus Christ, trusting that all our sins are completely forgiven because Jesus Christ took our place upon the cross. And thirdly, there must be that determination as well to live for Jesus Christ from this day forward. Now with that, I'm also going to read a little bit from the Belgic Confession about the Lord's Supper, the last few paragraphs of the article that deals with this topic. It says, "Further, though the sacraments are connected with the things signified, nevertheless, both are not received by all men. The ungodly indeed receives the sacrament to his condemnation, but he does not receive the truth of the sacrament, even as Judas and Simon the sorcerer both indeed received the sacrament, but not Christ who was signified by it, of whom believers only are made partakers. Lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God with humility and reverence, keeping up among us a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior with thanksgiving, making their confession of our faith in the Christian religion. Therefore, no one ought to come to this table without having previously rightly examined himself, lest by eating of this bread and drinking of this cup, he eat and drink judgment to himself. In a word, we are moved by the use of this holy sacrament to a fervent love toward God and our neighbor. Therefore, we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added unto and blended with the sacraments as profanations of them, and affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken.